A bunch of you were. The reason I ask that is because tonight, what we're going to get into ties into, in my opinion, what we talked about Sunday morning. So what I want to do is give you a quick summary of this past Sunday. We'll see how the Lord works it all together. On Sundays, we've been in a sermon series now for a while on the book of 1 Corinthians. And this past Sunday, we took a look at when the Apostle Paul said that he was an expert or a wise builder. And as an expert slash wise builder, he laid a foundation in the city of Corinth, which eventually became the church or the congregation in Corinth. Now, let's make sure we understand that Paul is not talking about building a building. He wasn't working with cement and mortar and bricks and so on and so forth. He was talking about building the body of Christ. And remember, the church ultimately is not a building. It never was. The church is us. It's the people of God. And the foundation of the people of God, the foundation of the church, the body of Christ, is none other than Jesus himself. So Paul came to the city of Corinth, and he preached the gospel of Jesus. He planted the church there. Jesus was the foundation. He goes on then to say that others were now building on that foundation. In other words, there were other ministers slash preachers slash teachers, elders, pastors, who were now ministering to that congregation. He names one of them, a man named Apollos. There were others as well who were now ministering and building on the foundation of Jesus, which Paul laid. And he mentions that you could build as a leader in a church, in one of two different ways. You can build with gold, silver, and precious stones, or you can build with wood, hay, and straw. Keep in mind, we're not talking about building some kind of house or something. So these materials are representing something else. And what they represent is this. If a leader in a church is building with gold, silver, and precious stones, he or she is building disciples, making disciples with the wisdom and the power of God, and they're building disciples on the truth of Jesus and his word. Therefore, they're building mature believers, people who know Christ, who are standing on Christ, and they're growing in Christ. You can build a second way, and that is with the wood, hay, and straw. This type of stuff is shoddy material. Instead of building with the wisdom and power of God, they're building with the wisdom and power of man, which doesn't come close, obviously, in quality to the wisdom and power of God. Instead of building it on the truth of Christ and his word, they're building it with the philosophies and the teachings of this world, apart from Jesus. And instead of making strong disciples, they're making disciples that, well, maybe they're a little wishy-washy. Maybe they're allowing things into their lives and into the church that would harm them. And by the way, that's exactly what was happening in the church in Corinth. This was a church that was divided. It was a church that was contentious with one another. They were exhibiting and experiencing strife. They were arguing. There was jealousy. There's pride all over the place. This was a church that was ready to split into four different parts. The Holy Spirit was moving. Gifts of the Spirit, people speaking in tongues, they're interpreting tongues, prophecy, and yet they're almost ready to completely fall apart. The teachings, the discipleship, if you will, based on wood, hay, and straw, was affecting the church to the point where they were really judging one another, and instead of being united, they were completely divided. Okay? Paul goes on to, in essence, say that this is a big deal, meaning the way that a person is building on the foundation of Jesus is very important, and he gives a reason as to why. And he says, one day you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's what he calls it in 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he simply calls it the day. Now, the judgment seat of Christ is a future event that takes place after Jesus returns, and whatever happens, happens at that point. And it's a judgment for Christians, not non-believers. The non-believers have their own judgment. It's called the white throne judgment. You don't want to be part of the white throne judgment, okay? You do want to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ is not whether you're going to heaven or hell. It's not for salvation. That was already taken care of when you put your faith in Jesus. Aren't you happy that you have the Holy Spirit and you're guaranteed heaven? Praise God. The judgment seat of Christ, though, is to judge the work that you did while on earth. So if you worked and if you lived your life building with gold, silver, and precious stones, Paul says you'll receive a reward. Your work will show itself to be the real deal, and you'll be rewarded, I believe, above and beyond salvation. If you've lived your life, though, in such a way, and you built with wood, hay, and straw, that will be shown as, well, shoddy building. It will be shown as something that really doesn't last. Paul actually says it will be burned as though in the fire. You'll be saved, you go to heaven, but you don't get your reward. So obviously, the way we build as leaders within the body of Christ is very important. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. But I think it goes further than that. I think that there's a principle that that Paul is teaching here. Yes, it applies to leadership, but it really applies to every one of us, doesn't it? Right? Because not only is Jesus the foundation of any local church, Jesus is the foundation of Emmanuel Assembly of God. He's also the foundation of your life. He's the foundation of your marriage. He's the foundation of your family, however that applies to you. And so the question I asked on Sunday is, how are you building? How are you living your life? Are you working with gold, silver, and precious stones, or are you messing around, in essence, with wood, hay, and straw? One day we'll all have to come before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. So, real important stuff. Of course, the insinuation is, build with the gold, silver, and precious stones. That's what Paul is getting at here. I think there's another important reason that we ought to be building with gold, silver, and precious stones. And this is kind of how it ties into where we're going here tonight. Okay? How we build affects the generation that comes after us. It affects our kids and those disciples that come to Jesus while we are living in the body of Christ. So with that in mind, I want to share with you a study that I shared probably a couple of years ago now from the book of Joshua, but it fits perfectly. So I'm just going to jump into it. Joshua and the Israelites are on the brink of the promised land. If you remember, the promised land is the land of Canaan. It was a parcel of land, a rather large parcel of land, that was promised by God to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was giving them this land. Well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob obviously died before that ever happened. Now, Joshua, who is leading Israel, and the Israelites are standing on the cusp of the promised land. They should have been there 40 years earlier. You probably remember the story. Moses was leading Israel, and instead of following God, they rebelled against him, they disobeyed, and because of that, they had to wander in the desert wilderness for 40 years until an entire generation, military age and older, which is about 20 years and up, died off. So the 40 years is over, Moses has died, Joshua takes his place, and he is now leading a new generation into the promised land. And I tell you what, the differences between the two generations was substantial. For instance, the generation Joshua was leading, instead of walking in fear and unbelief, they walked in faith. Instead of rebellion, they were obedient. Instead of mumbling and grumbling and complaining, they had a servant's heart, and they were united together. Truly, this was a group of people who were doing it on God's terms, and they were being blessed. So here they are. Time for talk is over. It is time to cross over into the promised land. There is one rather large obstacle, though. We know it today, as did the Israelites, as the Jordan River. Okay, they had to cross the Jordan into the promised land. And as we'll see here in a minute in the scriptures, at this time of year is at flood stage. So this was not some small stream that you could walk through or swim over or take a boat. They didn't have any boats anyway. There was no bridge to cross it. No, they needed God's help to get over this thing, just like they did when they were at the Red Sea. Remember the story of the Red Sea? Moses parts it. They walk over on dry ground. They need a supernatural move of God to cross over this river. Well, as we all know, a river, even at flood stage, is no match for the God of the universe. And just like he did with the Red Sea, he parts the Jordan River. Now, a better way to say it is he stopped up all the water flow of the Jordan River. And keep in mind, again, that this was at flood stage. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open to Joshua chapter 3. We'll have it on the overhead like we normally do. Joshua 3, starting in verse 13, and we'll go through verse 17. Here's what it says. As soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the ark of the covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and set their feet Their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the sea of the Araba, that is the Dead Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite the city of Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stopped in the middle of the Jordan and stood on dry ground while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground, just like they did through the Red Sea. Let's think about this here for a second. Again, the river is at flood stage, which means, in case you're taking notes on this, that it was approximately a mile wide, 12 feet deep, and incredibly fast moving. You're not getting across this thing, right? So God takes that river, okay, that river, and he stops up the water all the way from a city called Adam to the Dead Sea. That was approximately 20 to 30 miles that he stopped up. Could you imagine what the wall of water must have looked like when he did that? Could you imagine what it would have been like to cross the Red Sea, right? What was that, the old movie with Charlton Heston, Ten Commandments, right? It probably didn't do it justice, okay? Could you imagine being there and seeing that happen? It's interesting, in chapter 2, in the book of Joshua, two Israelite spies are sent into the city of Jericho to scout it out. And while there, they encounter a prostitute named Rahab. She's a Canaanite of one of the nations that lived in the land, and she actually had a house in the wall itself. The wall was so massive. One thing leads to another. They have this conversation, and she tells those two spies that the Canaanites were petrified of Israel because they knew what God was doing through them. I would think that this supernatural act of the parting of the Jordan River solidified it. Folks, the Canaanites were frightened, as well they should be. Israel was coming, and there really was nothing to do or nothing for them to do to stop it. Yeah, they'd fight against it. The battles were harsh. The battles lasted for a while, but they couldn't stop the onslaught of what God wanted to do. So to sum this whole thing up, the second the feet, the priests carrying the ark, touched the water, this water was stopped off, and the people, thousands upon thousands into the millions of Jews, crossed over into the promised land. We're here. Took them a long time, but they finally did it. Now, I could personally see an incredible celebration. And maybe they did celebrate. But there were still some important matters to be dealt with specifically. And this is where it starts to tie into the message from Sunday. A memorial needed to be built. Go ahead and turn over to Joshua 4, verses 1 through 7. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing and carry them over with you and put them down at the place where you stay tonight. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe. And he said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Obviously, the water has not come back yet. Okay? Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you or a memorial among you in the future when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. Okay, so there's the memorial. And the memorial that they built out of those 12 stones had a twofold purpose. Number one, it would remind their kids and future generations of kids that God dried up the Jordan River for Israel. Take a look at verses 5 through 7 again. It's plain as day right here in these scriptures, Joshua 4. He said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you in the future when your children, your kids, your offspring ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It'll be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. Now, the word memorial here is actually a very good translation of the original Hebrew. That word literally means memorial. It has the idea of a reminder and remembrance. And every time the children of Israel would see that stone memorial, they'd be reminded that God dried up that river at flood stage so Israel could come over on dry ground in safety. Now, a lot can be said about this, but what jumps out at me is that God is faithful to keep his word. Would you say amen to that? Yeah, God is faithful to keep his word. You see this, for instance, well, really all throughout the entire Bible. Lamentations chapter 3 talks about it, Titus chapter 1, and you see it here in Joshua chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Take a look at it again. We just read these a few moments ago. Now this is the Lord speaking. This is before anything goes down. He says, see, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And in verse 13, as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. So there's the promise. I am going to do this for you. I'm telling you beforehand what's going to happen. God makes a declaration, okay? And wouldn't you know, that's exactly how it played out. Take a look again at Joshua 4, verses 4 through 7. So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe. And he said to them, I tell you what, you're going to know these scriptures by heart by the time we're done here tonight. He said to them, go over before the ark of the Lord your God in the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you in the future when your children ask you, what do these stones mean? Tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. So God makes his promise. He gives them his word, and then his word comes to fruition. He was faithful to uphold his word. Did you see that? He didn't tell them one thing and then do something else. He didn't tell them something and then fail to act. God makes a promise. He then is faithful to keep that promise. He's faithful to keep his word. And these 12 stones were a memorial to the people of Israel, to their children, their children's children forever. And they would remember that God did what he said he would do. Isn't that awesome? Yeah. That's the first thing. Second purpose is to remind the children that God is powerful and worthy of fear, awe, honor, and respect. Turn over to Joshua 4, verses 22 through 24. Tell them, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you, Israel, might always fear the Lord your God. I don't know about you, but the crossing of the Jordan River and those 12 stones would be a sign of the power and might of God to the nations of the world. They're taking notice. Remember, Rahab already said they're taking notice. Now you better believe that they know there's a God in Israel. And when you think about God's power and might, it was so great, he took a nation of slaves and he turned them into masters. His power was so great that the greatest nation on earth could not stand in their way. That, of course, is Egypt. So if that's the case, if the superpower in the area couldn't stand against God, then how could Jericho and its great wall stand against the power of God? And the answer is simple. They couldn't do it. It wasn't going to happen. How could then the other nations in the promised land, the rest of the Canaanite nations, hope to repulse God and his people? Again, the answer is obvious. They couldn't do it. So this memorial of 12 stones in one way was a pronouncement of God's power to foreign nations. Okay, but it was also a reminder that Israel should always fear the Lord. Look at verse 24 again here in Joshua chapter 4. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth, the nations of the earth, might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. You know, reminders and remembrances are very important in the life of Israel. I'm not going to turn there, but if you're taking notes, go back, I think it's only 8 verses, and read Psalm 114. And you'll see exactly what I'm talking about here, the idea of remembrances and reminders. Very important. Israel would remember what God had done in the past. And of course, the goal then is to strengthen you for the present and for the future. And so what we see here is not only would the memorial remind the nations of God's power, it would also teach the children and remind the children of the fear of the Lord. How many of you have heard the term the fear of the Lord before? We all have in one way or the other, right? We've got to be careful in understanding what that phrase means. I'll tell you what it does not mean. Fear in this instance does not mean that God is looking to get us. God is going to drop the hammer every time we step out of line. It doesn't mean we need to fear him like an abusive parent or something like that. That is foreign to our relationship with Jesus. As a matter of fact, that type of fear has been cast out by perfect love, right? Perfect love casts out all fear. So please don't make the mistake of thinking that the fear of the Lord is this, yeah, this kind of shaking fear and trembling in the closet, hoping he doesn't get me. That's not what it means. Fear in this case means reverence, awe, honor, and respect. Okay. In other words, God is reverent. He is awesome. He is honorable. He is respectable. He is worthy of my worship and my submission. That's what the fear of the Lord is. So actually, the fear of the Lord, contrary to how we usually understand fear, is a good thing. Think about some of this. I'm not going to turn there, but again, if you're taking notes, well, I'm going to throw them out really quick. If you want these scriptures, come see me afterwards. But the fear of the Lord, for instance, in Proverbs 1:7, is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs 8:13, we see the fear of the Lord hates evil. We see in Psalm 33, verse 18, that God watches over those who fear him. And in Psalm 103, verse 17, we see that God pours out his mercy upon those who fear him. So the fear of the Lord is a very good thing. As a matter of fact, to not fear the Lord, biblically speaking, is a very bad thing. Without the fear of the Lord, there can really be no real relationship with him. Because if we don't fear him, we're not going to bow the knee to him. We're not going to submit to him. We're not going to honor him or respect him or give him the glory that he's due. It ain't going to happen. Why? Well, because we don't see him that way. We're not walking in the fear of the Lord. So this memorial is a reminder, a remembrance to the children and the children's children and the children's children's children. Number one, that God is faithful. Also that God is powerful and he is worthy of awe, honor, respect, so on and so forth. Do you sort of see where it ties together with 1 Corinthians? We want to live our lives in such a way that our children see a legacy of Jesus, right? We want to build with gold, silver, and precious stones so that our kids see Christ in us. So our grandkids, our great-grandkids see Christ in us. Just like that memorial would remind the children of what God had done, so our lives, in essence, do the same thing. We are literally living memorials. Could you imagine being a Jew back in those days? Let's say you're two generations removed from the crossing of the Jordan River. You know, your grandparents crossed over. One day you're out for a walk with your children, and you come to that place, which, by the way, was a place called Gilgal. That's where they built the memorial. You come to that memorial, and your kids ask you, what are these 12 stones? You've got an opportunity now to tell them what those 12 stones were. You can talk about God's faithfulness. You can talk about his power. You can talk about the fear of the Lord and how we ought to live our lives as Israelites. Well, our lives should be the same thing. Our lives should literally reflect the power, the wisdom, the goodness, the faithfulness of who Jesus is. See, we have a responsibility as disciples to raise up and teach our kids, our grandkids, whatever influence we've got, to understand all of that stuff. God is faithful. They can trust him. God is powerful. They are victorious in him. We need to teach them the fear of the Lord. By the way, in essence, this is what God told the Israelites to do. Take a look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. Very, very important scriptures in the life of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. I love that. To impress something is to get it into them, right? Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. In other words, raise your kids as God-fearing people. And this is Old Testament stuff. Take a look at what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. It's the same thing. Different wording. But as parents, we are to raise up the generation after us that they would walk in the ways of the Lord. And by the way, you know, I was a youth pastor for a number of years. And I just want to make sure we all understand, as wonderful and as handsome and as smart as youth pastors are, right? Children's pastors in the same boat, they are not responsible ultimately for raising our kids in Christ. Our parents are, right? We have 5 kids, Wendy and I, and they're in youth and they're in children. And I am so blessed. I'm going to take my pastor hat off for a second. I'm going to put my dad hat on, all right? So I am so blessed. We are so blessed to have Pastor Josh and have Pastor Caleb and their leadership teams ministering to our kids. I've gotten to know both now over the years, and they are just men of God. It's exciting to be a part of. But I'm not looking to them to raise my kids. You see, the front line of the battle is in the house. And I can remember, I'm sure you can too, when all those years that we youth pastored, you know the kids who made it, who really made it, were the ones who had a home that was following Jesus, really following Jesus, not just in name, but they were really following Christ. Now listen, there were many who came to Jesus, their houses were a mess, and they made it, okay? Because anything is possible to God, right? But at the end of the day, when you really look at those who thrived, it was those who had parents who were raising them in Christ. They were building with gold, silver, and precious stones in their houses. Those are the ones who made it. So I'm thankful for youth pastors. I'm thankful for children's pastors, absolutely. But at the end of the day, the parents are to raise their children. Now, I think there's a principle here, too, that goes beyond actual kids. You see, it's not just the kids that follow us. As disciples, we need to raise up other disciples, regardless of their age, in the same way. What I mean by that is, we could be attending a church for 20 years, and all of a sudden, somebody who's 46 gets saved. They become part of the church. What kind of legacy are we leaving them? Are they going to see Jesus in us? Are they going to see the gold, silver, and precious stones when they come into a congregation? Or are we building with wood, hay, and straw? I think one of the biggest detriments to the church today is the church. Churches that are not building on the truth of Christ, the wisdom and power of God. It's like they sold their soul for a bucket of coal or something like that. It's like, it's just not good. And instead of making disciples who are fit for heaven, they're making disciples twice as fit for hell as they are, just like the Pharisees were, right? So we need to leave a legacy, not just for our biological kids and stuff, but for those who come after us. This church is 100, I believe it's 106 years old this year, okay? That's a long time, Jonesy. Amen. Almost as much as Jonesy, she says, yeah. I tell you. That was pretty quick. I like that. Yes, I know. She's quick. I'm not going to say anything more than that. Okay. It's 106 years old. I went to lunch today. I had a lunch meeting with one of the members of our church, and we were talking a little bit about, well, a lot about life in a lot of different ways. We were talking about the church as well, and I mentioned, could you imagine the ebbs and flows of a church that's 100 years old? There are going to be mountaintops, there's going to be valleys, there's going to be, you know, nice smooth sailing, and my goodness, everything in between, right? That is obviously just part of the gig. It's just like the life of a person, you know, churches have a life cycle, right? The point, though, is this church has lasted for 106 years. The foundation is Jesus. When this church was planted, it was planted on Jesus. The foundation is the same today. Doesn't matter who's pastoring it. The foundation is Christ. So here we are sitting in here right now. We are blessed by 106 years of history. God is much, much more concerned about what's happening in the here and now and what's going to be in the future than what was in the past. Okay, we can look to the past and say, Lord, look how you taught us. Memorials. Look at where we've come from. Look at what we've worked through. But the better question is not, oh, look what God was doing 50 years ago. The better question is, what legacy are we leaving right now? Because I'll tell you what, if Jesus don't come back, this church is going to be around another 100 years. Right? If he doesn't come back within that time period, obviously, we'll have another 100 years. What's the church going to look like 100 years from now? What's the church going to look like 5 years from now? I think a big part of that answer is dependent upon God and his sovereignty and his power, sure. But come on now. God's sovereignty, his power, his wisdom operates through who? Raise your hand. It's us, right? So the call here for us is to leave a legacy of gold, silver, precious stones. Leave a memorial of gold, silver, and precious stones, if you will, for those who are going to follow. And as far as making disciples, take a look at Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19. It's a good one here. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Did I put that in there? We'll find out. Anybody have any music? Hey, there it is. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, look at that, to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Talking about making disciples, talking about living a life of gold, silver, and precious stones so that they're going to walk like Jesus. And did I put 2 Timothy 2, verse 2 back there, Timothy? You like that book, don't you? He's giving me the thumbs up. Yeah, that's Tim. Tim, Timothy. Were you the one who was walking with Paul? He's just looking at me funny. Anyway, let's move on. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Now, this is interesting. He's talking about raising up leaders and stuff. But I want you to notice something here. There's four generations in this one verse. The things that you have heard me say, that's Paul speaking. He's speaking to Timothy. Paul discipled Timothy. He raised him up in Christ. So you've got Paul, you've got Timothy. There's two generations. The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people. There's your third generation. So you got Paul, Timothy, and the people Timothy's ministering to, who will also be qualified to teach others. There's your fourth generation now, right? You got four. Paul, Timothy, reliable, and others. The point is that it's a perpetual thing. Making disciples, teaching the children, raising up the next generation behind us. That is healthy. I think that is a great understanding of what a healthy church really is, right? A church that perpetuates Jesus from generation to generation to generation. I've said it before, one of the saddest books of the Bible, if not the saddest book in the Bible, is the book of Judges. And it's ironic a little bit because it directly follows the book of Joshua. And here's what happens. Moses is leading a generation of whiners and complainers. They all die. Isn't that a terrible story in and of itself? Right? That's great. I'm glad I came to church tonight. They're all dead. Well, hey, that's what happened. I guess that was their judgment for unbelief and rebellion. Moses dies. Joshua is raised up. He's got a whole new generation, the sons and daughters of the previous generation. Something changes in them. They take the promised land. The end of the book of Joshua says something pretty incredible. As long as Joshua and the elders who served with him were alive, Israel followed the Lord. After they died, well, all hell broke loose. And you come up with the book of Judges. You went from a nation of Israel, that was totally committed to Christ, or, well, back in those days, to God. Jesus hadn't been revealed yet. Totally committed to God, to a generation that did what was right in their own eyes. And they were coming under judgment left and right. And the question I've always asked, and I don't have the exact answer, okay? But I think it's an interesting question, and it's a good question for us to ask. What happened in between the generations? What happened? Was it just a rebellious group of kids? Maybe. Did it have something to do with the fact that the elders didn't translate their faith to their kids? It's a great question. I've heard it said before that a church is really just one generation away from closing the doors. Now, maybe it doesn't play out like that because you always have stragglers, you know, holding on to the very end until you shutter the doors. But dying churches are not fun. Why are they dying? What's going on? What's not being translated? I think it's a fair question, right? The point is are we leaving a memorial? Are we building with gold, silver, and precious stones for our kids to follow? We'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That's one reason that we want to build well. Second reason is because we want to raise our kids, and we want to leave a legacy for those who are behind us. Sound good? So here's the deal. You may not have kids at home right now. They might be out the house, and some of you might be praising God that they're out the house, okay? You say, well, how does this apply to me then? Well, number one, you may still have influence with your kids. You can still minister to them, your grandkids. I know a lot of folks in the church who love their grandkids, spend a lot of time with their grandkids, pour into them. It's a great way to do it, right? My one of the neat things is my son will call out of the blue, just call up my dad, and they'll start talking. I think that's a very cool thing, and I'm very glad for that. He's 17 years old. He calls him up on the phone. My dad calls him on the phone. They talk. It's neat. But another way that we can be doing what we're talking about here is, are you making other disciples in the church? And a third way is we can pray. We can pray. We can pray our guts out. Prayer, by the way, doesn't come into this message per se, but prayer really is a part of almost any message, because if we're going to make real disciples, it's going to be God through us, and we need him to move. So we can be praying for our children, for our youth, for our young adults. We could be praying for our community, that they would come to know Christ. This is the heart of God. So there you go. Good stuff. I think both messages tie together. And this is God's heart for us right here at Emmanuel, that we would be the memorial, gold, silver, and precious stones. Let's go ahead and stand together if we could. I think I said before, sometimes I talk a lot. Don't anybody comment on that. But I talk throughout the week. I prepare this, I prepare that. I think through things. I forget half of what I'm doing in the first place. But I think I said before something about not just hearing the word of God, but having it change us, right, obeying it. I think I did say that before in the prayer. I prayed it or something. And it's so true. You know, we can know all of this stuff. And at the end of the day, you know who else knows it? The devil knows all this. He probably knows it better than us. He was there one way or another when Joshua was leading the kids across, or the Israelites across the Jordan River. He was there when Paul planted this church. He knows all this better than we do. If all we do is listen to it or read it, but we don't do what it says, we're deceiving ourselves. So my encouragement then is to take this and ponder it. Go home, look over it. Lord, how are you speaking to me? I threw out some ideas. Making disciples, pouring into your kids, grandkids, praying, praying your guts out. I gave you some ideas, but the Lord may give you something else. The Lord might speak something directly to you. That's the power of the Word of God. To be quite honest with you, I'm not even sure I really care if you know it. I care if you know it and you're living it, because that's what the Scripture says, right? Amen. Father, we do thank you for your word. It is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that that two-edged sword would cut us tonight, Lord, and that your word would get into us. We see your calling upon the leaders in Corinth to build with gold, silver, and precious stones. We see your calling for the Israelites to build that memorial for the children. Lord, may our lives be living memorials to our kids and to all those who would come after us. Help us to be a legacy of Christ, a legacy that when we stand before your judgment seat, we're going to receive a reward because we built the right way. Forgive us for the times when we have built with wood, hay, and straw. I know there have been times I've done that, and I'm sure that's true for each one of us. We still fall so short. We're so thankful for your grace. But Lord, may our lives more and more and more reflect who you are. And we just want to take a moment right now to pray for our kids. Pastor Caleb's down there with all of our children. Our youth are over across the street with Pastor Josh. Lord, bless our kids right now. Bless them. Protect them from the evil one. Lead them, Lord, not to temptation, but deliver them from evil. Give them godly wisdom, and may they use godly wisdom to make smart decisions. Send forth your spirit of wisdom and revelation that they would know you better. They would grow in grace, the knowledge of Christ. Continue to give Pastor Josh, Pastor Caleb, their team leaders, wisdom and understanding. Give them compassion, that not only would they teach the ways of the Lord, but they would model it too. Father, may this church be a beacon of hope in this area. May people come here and say, there's something different. And that something different is you, Holy Spirit. So use us to leave a legacy. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, be blessed. Be a blessing. Have a wonderful day.